Grace you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. So let's just kind of catch up. I know I was gone last week. For the past couple of weeks, in the assigned gospel lessons, we've been making our way through Mark's sixth chapter, the sixth chapter of Mark. In Mark 6, 1 to 13, we saw Jesus sending his disciples out on a mission. He sent them out two by two. Then in verses 14 to 29, we heard about the rather racy details of John the Baptist's grisly death. As a result, one might wonder if Mark isn't setting us up for something kind of interesting. See, here's the thing. Mark 6, 14 to 29 contains the dramatic details of John the Baptist's death inside of a party that was thrown by Herod Antipas. Now, you have to understand, Herod Antipas was the son of the famous Herod that we always hear about at Christmas time. And he was a ruler of one-fourth of his divided kingdom up in the north. All right, now on today's lesson, Mark 6, 30 to 44, this is the feeding of the 5,000. And because these two feasts are so close, this is one way that Mark could be saying that these two feasts couldn't be more different. See, the first feast was hosted by Herod Antipas. Here you can cue the Darth Vader music, right? The second was hosted by Jesus. At the first feast, only the elite of the society were allowed to come. At the second, the people of the land, the commoners, were invited. Everyone had a place at the second meal. At the first, gourmet chefs prepared the food. At the second, the Messiah prepares the meal. It's given by the hand of the Messiah. At the first, the entertainment was of the exotic variety, of the exotic dancing variety. Wink, wink, nudge, nudge. At the second, it's the teaching of the provision and the provision of God's word. At the first, there was this heartless execution of John the Baptist, God's prophet and Jesus' friend. At the second, compassion is given out by the Son of God himself for his people, to his people. For they looked, well, like sheep without a shepherd. Why, don't you see that these feasts couldn't be more different? And I think that's on purpose. In fact, let me show you firsthand. If you take a look at your sections, Mark chapter 6, take a look at your bulletins, the Bibles, Mark chapter 6, verses 30 to 31, there in your section, take a look at it and read it with me, okay? Mark chapter 6, verses 30 to 31. The apostles returned to Jesus and told him what they had done and taught, and he said to them, Come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while, for many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. Okay? So we're getting into our section here. The invitation here is a simple one, and I love it. It's something I think we can all connect with. Come away with me and rest. Jesus, you had me at rest, right? And this makes sense, you know, for the disciples, they just returned from this exhilarating and yet draining evangelism outing. But wouldn't you know it, as soon as they start to talk about their remarkable results, they get this avalanche of people. They get people to death. I mean, they get overrun. They didn't even have time for a snack. They start talking and then whammo. And I mean, this is wonderful, right? I mean, this is what ministry is like. It means traction. It means notoriety. It means you're getting attention. You got all these people coming to you. This is the work of the church, right? Well, there was an old poem that went like this. Mary had a little lamb 'twas given her to keep, but then it joined the local church and it died for a lack of sleep. Sometimes disciples get overwhelmed, right? Overrun with choices made, or expectations played out, or with the testing and trials of life, pressed down with the work of being a follower. And in those times, what we need most is time away. Time away not just for Jesus, though. Really, we need time away with Jesus. We need time away with Jesus. See, here's the thing. I know it's really easy to say, especially when we're in ministry together, it's really easy to say, I need some time away from the demands of being a follower. I need some time off. But in actuality, if you think like that, you're going in the wrong direction. What we need most is to be with Jesus. Yes, we need time to recharge our batteries and refill our bucket and probably reevaluate the schedule. That's often what it is. We just need to reevaluate the schedule. We all need that, including the disciples, and that's why Jesus invites them to rest. Rest. And he suggests that they retreat to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. Now, the Gospel of Luke would say that they went to a place called Bethsaida, a solitary and desolate place. And it was there that they were going to get refreshed, but not in the way that they thought. Why? Well, wouldn't you know it, but the people of the region noticed the familiar sail, right? The familiar boat making its way along the other side, some 4 miles away. And so they all charged north along the edge of the lake. And as they're charging north in order to kind of reach or kind of meet up with his boat, hundreds, no doubt, join along the way. And together, they start making excited gestures toward the boat and toward each other, all to the effect that when the disciples finally pull into their destination, they are literally met with thousands of onlookers. They're shoving, they're calling, they're asking, they're begging with eager expectation for just a bit of the disciples. We want just a bit of Jesus this time. I just need a minute, just a second, just a little bit of who Jesus is. I just want a little bit. And so how does Jesus respond? I mean, can you picture it? Verse 34. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd, and he began to teach them many things. Wow. He begins to teach them many things. Jesus isn't frustrated at this time because he just needs some quiet. He isn't immediately annoyed because he wanted to give the disciples some respite. He doesn't say, hey folks, make an appointment with the secretary on the way out the door. No, in fact, he uses a word for compassion that shows up, and it's a Greek word. And it's a Greek word that's only ever used of Jesus. Splanknidzo. See, he looks up and he sees sheep without a shepherd. In other words, these folks, wow, they just tend to run to and fro from one thing to another. It's almost like they're sheep without their heads, right? They're scared. They're deeply afraid, even if they won't admit it. They are easily displaced, and they feel this great distance and displeasure with the status quo, with the way things are. But they don't know what to do with that. And they are helpless even though they sing and post and tell their friends that they're all okay, right? That they're cool and hip and fast and they got it all in hand. They cram schedules, just try to meet everybody's expectations. The sheep are defenseless and lost, and Jesus isn't angry. He's not put out. He feels their helplessness. He feels it deep in his gut. And you know that makes perfect sense for in the Old Testament. The Old Testament image often used for the prophecies of the Messiah describe the shepherd king. Psalm 23 speaks of him like this, as does Psalm 78. Isaiah 40 and Ezekiel 34 join in the chorus, as do others. This Messiah will be the good shepherd. He'll lay down his life for the helpless, for the stretched out, for those who are stretched thin. He lays down his life for those with sin. And the Messiah will be determined to meet their needs and to love for them and care for them, to protect them as only he can. And so with this in mind, what does he do first, right? There's a lot of things he could do first, but what's the first thing he does? Well, verse 34, he teaches them many things. See, the number one job of the Messiah, and I think the number one job of the Messiah's followers, is to teach people the gospel. It's to give away the good news of Jesus Christ. Yeah, we're called to teach the whole counsel of God, the whole counsel of Scripture to people who are tired and cast aside, to those who have rowed upstream for their whole lives, a sea of sin by themselves, to those who need real rest. You know, this actually reminds me of a story, and I deal in lots of stories, but I especially love Abraham Lincoln stories. I shared this with you a long time ago, but it just goes so well. As the story goes, there was this old man who had a son who had been convicted of gross crimes in the army, and he had been sentenced to be shot. And this old man had come to plead with Abraham Lincoln for his son. Now the boy was his only son, and the case appealed all the way to Lincoln. But just as the old man had come, a telegram from Benjamin Butler, he was a general in the Union Army, had come to Lincoln and had read, "Mr. President, I beg you not to interfere with the court-martials of this army. You will destroy all discipline in the army." Well, Lincoln handed the old man, the father, the telegram, and he watched the shadow of his face just fall as he read. Sorrow come over this man's face as he read the message. Lincoln suddenly, though, seizes his hand and he exclaims, "By jingo, Butler or no Butler, here goes." He writes out an order and he hands it to the father. The man then reads the order, which was as follows. "Job Smith is not to be shot until further orders from me." Signed, Abraham Lincoln. "Why," said the father, I thought this was going to be a pardon. I mean, you could change your mind and shoot him next week." "My old friend," said Lincoln, "evidently you don't understand my character. If your son is never shot until an order comes from me, he's going to live to be as old as Methuselah." I love this story. It's a great story of redemption and character. And there are many like this in the world. But the gospel that we carry is so much sweeter. Because it says that Jesus faced the firing squad of sin and Satan and death so that we can know for certain his forgiveness and eternal life. This isn't just an order to stay the squad for now. But because God's own Son took the charge on fully for us. He even did one better because he rose again from the dead so that we never need such fear that a case like this would come against us ever again. And my goodness, you know this, right? You've heard this. And this is way more than a question on a test. It's way more than a box to check on a census form. It's meant to be lived. It's meant to be told. And the disciples are learning this. Still, this isn't where this event ends here in Mark 6. For it seems that the theology of Jesus and the practicality of the people are coming to loggerheads. So here's the thing. You know how this works. So it's getting late. Okay? And that's either because Jesus started teaching late, or he's taught for a whole long time. I'm not really sure. But whatever the reason, the hour here grows late and the disciples grow concerned. So take a look at verses 35 and 36. They say this: "When it grew late, the disciples came to him and said, 'This is a desolate place and the hour is now late. Send them away and go into the surrounding countryside and the villages and buy themselves something to eat.'" So that they can buy themselves something to eat. Now, just allow me to say something here. The observation of the disciples, you know, in essence, "Hey, we should send them away," it's incredibly reasonable. Instead of doing nothing and making the situation worse, They actually make a suggestion. Yeah. Yet this obviously isn't the direction Jesus wants to go, because in verse 37 he says to this, "You give them something to eat." And they said to him, "Shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give it to them to eat?" So flabbergasted, the disciples are focused on the obstacles. But here's the thing, at least they're focused. They knew the crowd before them. They knew Jesus. Jesus had been meeting their spiritual need. But see, here's the thing. Now it's getting late. So they take this inventory. Okay, let's just see what's going on here. There are thousands of hungry people. It's going to cost an arm and a leg, way more than what we have to feed them. And they don't want to make matters worse. On top of that, they're already tired from this trip that they've just been on. Their friend has just died. They're gassed from hightailing it up here, only to meet this hungry mob. And oh yeah, by the way, the only food we found are 5 loaves and 2 fish in this little boy's lunch. It sounds pretty insurmountable, right? I mean, this task seems undoable. The guys feel unconsolable. I mean, come on, Jesus, how? And then Jesus grabs the tiny inventory before them. Jesus prays a prayer that probably sounded much like a Jewish table prayer. "Praise be to you, O Lord our God, King of the world, who makes bread to come forth from the earth and who provides for all that you have created." And 5,000 men plus women and children are fed. They're fed by the hands of Jesus. They're fed by the blessing of God. Fed to the fill with 12 baskets of leftovers. I mean, it's incredible. So at the end of this, I mean, it just makes me wonder, what are we supposed to walk away with here? Well, here are 3 things that I needed to hear again to mentally munch on. Number one, many commentators will quickly point out that this language here in Mark 6 sounds amazingly familiar to Mark 14 with the feeding of the 5,000. Or with the Last Supper, with the Lord's Supper. Mark 6 and Mark 14 sound amazingly familiar, the feeding of the 5,000 and the account of the Last Supper. See, many folks will say that Mark 6, 30 to 44 is here to instruct us on the amazing provision of the Lord's Supper. And even more, the amazing provider who gives his body and blood for our own sustenance, for our strength, for our sometimes our really complicated and tiresome and long journeys in this world. Jesus takes bread, he blesses it, he breaks it, he gives it away. He gives himself, he gives his blood, he gives his forgiveness, he gives his presence. God again and again provides. The early church connected this section to the Feast of the Lord's Supper time and time and time again. Provision from the Lord's hand that really satisfies. And so should we. Second, let's be careful here about making this story, making this parable, inspired by this young boy. Let's not make this into a story about simply sharing what he has. Because if we turn it into that, it becomes this moralistic tale. Okay? So let's not just turn it into, if we all shared, then everybody'd have enough. I know it's more than that, because that point of view ignores the facts. Facts like, as the section says, there's literally thousands of hungry people. The means to feed them are way insufficient. And if it could somehow be stretched, if, you know, the 7-Eleven was open or something was happened, the disciples would have figured out a way. They would have figured it out. They would have found it out. So the problem is enormous. It's a rapidly growing crisis. But Jesus meets the need. Jesus meets the need. He meets it miraculously. And he meets it meticulously, exactly the way it's supposed to be met. And he meets it magnanimously. I mean, 12 baskets full of leftovers, just like the biblical Messiah he is. This section highlights Jesus' power as provider and a feast where he alone can fully meet their need. See, one of the things the Scripture teaches again and again is that sheep don't need a guerrilla leader that will loosen their enemy's grip by force. Okay, we don't need some pumped up powerhouse that just bowls over our current problem maker. Sheep don't need a populist politician who promises to make their lives cushy again. Sheep don't need a granter of wishes, high-powered litigator, sports or entertainment icons that can come in and hit a home run or sing a great song. Sheep need a shepherd. Sheep need a king. They need a teacher like Moses. They need a king or a leader like David. They need a priest like Melchizedek. They need a savior like Jesus. One who lays down his life for his sheep. Yes, he knows the needs of body and soul, and he feeds. Even more, he feeds them himself. He feeds them his word. He feeds them what they need, and they are satisfied. Mark 6:42, I love this, man. They were satisfied. They were satisfied. The famous 12th century monk Bernard of Clairvaux, he would say it like this: "We taste thee, O living bread, and long to feast upon thee still. We drink of thee the fountainhead, and thirst our souls from thee to fill." That, folks, I think is ancient speak for satisfaction. Do you know what that is? It's not found in power, popularity, political aspiration, prosperity, all these things that we run and kill ourselves for. Satisfaction is found finally in Christ. And that leaves us our final observation, final one. Here we see that Jesus chooses to minister through his disciples. See, even though he fully satisfies, or as better said, because he fully satisfies, God still uses these folks. And it's not about their or our inadequacies or our accomplishments. It's not about our resumes. It's about the satisfaction of Christ working in and through them, working through us. See, here's the thing. If you're a great speaker, it's really easy to say, "Hey, God, I'm going to use my speaking ability for you." Okay? If you're well off financially, it's easier to write a check. Okay? For a charity, for a ministry. But it's quite another thing to use your weaknesses. Even your frailties, your brokenness, your fears. See, if God can use the inadequacies of this feast, use this little boy's little lunch, then I'm pretty sure he can use your inadequacies and your fears and your failures and your brokenness, the brokenness of this church, of your life, to do incredible ministry both in and through you. So ours is a call to find satisfaction in Christ, in his provision, in his love, his gift of eternal life, his compassion. Find rest in him. Find satisfaction finally in him. And then you just might be surprised, or maybe not. Once you find satisfaction in him, you might be surprised or not to realize that 5 loaves and 2 fish can turn into 12 baskets full of leftovers. Unfortunately, let me close with this. Unfortunately, we don't know the name. We don't really know the name of the writer of this song. It was first published in a book of poems by Dorothy Thrupp of Paddington, England. It came in a book that was entitled Hymns for the Young. But I think Mark 6 and its message still applies to us. The message of this song and the message of Mark 6, and it goes like this. Savior, like a shepherd, lead us. Much we need thy tender care. In thy pleasant pastures, feed us. For our use, thy folds prepare. Precious Jesus, thou hast bought us. We are yours. Precious Jesus, thou hast bought us. We are yours. Heavenly Father, help us to find satisfaction in Christ, deep, to come away and rest, to find in Him the satisfaction that we've longed for. And that isn't necessarily a stopping of what we're doing. It's just finally finding a peace and a joy in Christ. And then once we find that peace and joy in Christ, let's not be surprised then that He can use our strengths and He can use our inadequacies, our weaknesses, our failures, our foibles, our fears, so that 5 loaves and 2 fish might even turn into 12 baskets full of leftovers. To God be the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.